Picking up in chapter 3, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on review, but as is the case in a lot of Paul's letters, he spends a lot of time at the beginning with introductory matters. This is how you write letters, right? If you write a letter to somebody you haven't seen in a while, you put the pleasantries up front. Hey, it's so great to, you know, it was great to see you, or we really miss you. Hope things are okay with the family. I mean, we do this on phone calls. I had a phone call from somebody yesterday, and we spent the first 10 minutes catching up about all kinds of things that had nothing to do with the purpose of the call. And maybe you can sympathize with that experience. Paul does that in a lot of his letters. It's not that the stuff at the beginning doesn't matter. It does. We get a lot about his relationship, a lot about his basic theology and basic understanding early on. But we clued in early on chapter 1 that he is writing to the church at Ephesus. And if you go all the way back to the very beginning, maybe the church at Ephesus, maybe the church is all around the region of Ephesus, which I think is more likely the case. And he's writing to talk about the dynamic of the church. Who is the church supposed to be? And he talks about this component, this mystery of God that's been revealed. He talks about that back in chapter 1, alludes to it again in chapter 2. And here in chapter 3, he gives probably his most lengthy definition of it. Then he's going to elaborate more on some of the parts, but he gives a much bigger description of what he's talking about as it pertains to the church. If you look at chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 1, and then I want to read verse 14 after it. Okay? He opens this chapter. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then the English puts this big hyphen there. And then if you go to 14, he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name." Verses 2 through 13, it's almost like Paul begins a thought and then hits pause and says, okay, let me fill in some background information. Let me fill in the gaps here. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Oh, wait, let me talk about what it means to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, why that's important. And so then he elaborates on what he means by that. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you," the administration of God's grace given to me for you, "that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." Administration of God's grace. This could be referencing to the totality of Paul's ministry, in which case he could be referring to his story going back to being a persecutor of Christians, his vision of the blinding light on the road to Damascus, his encountering of the disciples early on, his becoming a Christian. If you read the book of Acts, one of the big components of Paul's ministry was approaching the apostles in Jerusalem and advocating for Gentiles to be a part of the community of faith. It was the Jews, not that this was something necessarily wrong, it's just who they were. They were Jews, and for them, religion was Jewish religion. And now we as Jews believe Jesus is the Messiah, but we still practice circumcision, we still practice ritual washings, we still observe all the Jewish holidays and festivals, we still all do all the Jewish things. And if you're a Gentile and you want to become a follower of Jesus, for them it stood to reason that you should have to do all the Jewish things too. And Paul, being an advocate for the Gentiles, came alongside and said, you know, a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew in order to become a follower of Jesus. For us, most of whom are Gentiles, maybe all of us whom are Gentiles, that makes sense, that sounds good to us. But if you consider it in context, the Jewish apostles of Jesus looked at Paul and why not? What is it about circumcision, ritual washings, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles that doesn't have to do with the worship of God under the Messiahship of Jesus? And so there was this tug of war. And the account of the Jerusalem Council, it's in the middle of Acts, around chapter 13, 14, is a smaller version of what must have taken place in this debate about what should we require Gentiles to do in order to become a part of the followers of Jesus. And Paul was the advocate on behalf of Gentiles not having to do everything that the Jews had to do. So it could be this whole picture. And really, I think, in answer to the question, why would Paul make that claim? Paul was a Jew. Paul was believed to be trained as a Pharisee. So why does he all of a sudden care if Gentiles should not have to become Jewish in order to be Christians? Why would that be a big... It would stand to reason if Paul was a Gentile himself, why he would make that claim, why he would make that argument. But he didn't. He was a Jew. I should say he wasn't. He was a Jew. So when he says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace given to me for you," we don't know exactly what he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about that whole story. Paul has to advocate on behalf of his apostleship often. Much of the letter, the Second Corinthian letter that we have in our Bible, is a lot of Paul defending his credentials as an apostle. Why was that? Why did he have to do that? That was one reason for sure, is he was an opponent, even a violent one. The eyewitness component was a key element of what it meant to be an apostle. An apostle, not necessarily a prophet, not necessarily a disciple, but the first century, that's why when you look through the New Testament writings and somebody comes along and says, "Well, what about this writing and this writing? Why aren't those in the New Testament?" The early church made a big deal about eyewitnesses as the testifiers to the life and ministry of Jesus. And so we have the 12 disciples. We have the brothers of Jesus, James, Jude. We've got Peter. We've got John. We've got Luke. We've got eyewitnesses. Everybody was around Jesus during much of his ministry, if not all of his ministry. And everybody was around him during Passion Week and during his crucifixion and resurrection. Except Paul, because Paul was still an opponent. And so Paul's whole credentials was in the past was based on his Damascus Road experience. I saw the risen Lord, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that's all he had. It's like he's trying to interview for a job, and he has all the skills, but none of the credentials, because he wasn't there. He didn't see all the stuff with his own two eyes. And so he's always, got this little Napoleon complex, trying to gain the same credentials that Peter had, trying to gain or earn, not on his own behalf, but when people were arguing and debating about what the church should believe and what they should do, what Paul would do is, instead of resorting to all those things during the time of Jesus, he would say, "Look at all the things that I've suffered in the time that I've been a missionary. Look at all of these things instead, that I've suffered more, that I've done more, that I've been more places, that I've had more persecutions than any of the others. I might not have been there as an eyewitness, but, and that was basically his his resume, so to speak. So take all that backstory when he says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery, this mystery that's made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." And then he goes on, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." It's a lot of words. All right, get to the point already, Paul. What is the mystery that you're talking about? "In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." In other words, he's not claiming exclusivity on this revelation. He said it's been revealed by the Spirit to all of the apostles and prophets right now, but prior to this age, he would say, this mystery has not been revealed before. It's a spoiler alert, so to speak. My kids, this is pop culture movies, so apologies if you don't watch them, but the Marvel movie franchise had, I don't know how many movies. Steven, do you know? 26 movies? 22, thank you. But it culminated with two Avengers films. And the first one, we didn't go see until like a week after it had come out, which was a very bad mistake because it was a very significant, dramatic twist ending. And all the kids at school were talking about it during the week in between when the movie came out and when we went to go see it. And so my kids were very, very disappointed. And they insisted when the second movie came out that we had to go within the first two or three days. They were not going to go to school until they had seen the movie because they didn't want all their friends talking about it. There's something about living on the other side of the mystery that's been revealed. Up until this point, all the readers of Scripture, all the practitioners of Jewish religion were trying to, what does God have in mind? We have prophecies in Isaiah. We have the stories of God working in Moses and in David. We have all of these stories, I'm going somewhere with this. It's the same dynamic we do today when it comes to reading the book of Revelation. They had scriptures, and they went through it, and they tried to formulate their own picture of what they thought it was going to look like. And then whenever it came to pass, it didn't look exactly like they thought it was going to. And so much so that some of them completely missed it, that some of them became enemies of it. And some of them, I mean, that they created a pattern of obstinacy towards it even up to this point today. New Testament Christians do the same thing when they read Revelation and they try and pinpoint it on a timeline or on a map, or they're reading the papers and they say, here are all the things that are going to happen. And they write books, and the reason they write books is because they make a lot of money, because there's people that want to pinpoint and figure out all. But in doing so, you know, there's something fun about reading a mystery novel or watching a movie and trying to look for clues and guessing what's happened. But the joy of it is in what? Seeing the fulfillment of it, the way the author intended. And Paul is basically telling them, we have the benefit of seeing how this played out the way the author of this story intended. And it's more incredible and more miraculous than any of the chief teachers or rabbis or traditions could have predicted. Nobody predicted this. He says, this is the mystery that has now been revealed. Verse 6, the mystery is, and this is the thesis of Ephesians. The mystery is that through the gospel, that's the God, the story of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The heirs together, that implies that they'll receive the same reward, the same benefit of being children of God. So remember, all of Israel's story is about being children of God. We are God's people. We are God's children. We will receive the inheritances of sons and daughters. He says the Gentiles are heirs together with them. Secondly, that they're members of one body. And they are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. He's going to work this out through the rest of the letter, because we read this and as Gentiles, we think, well, of course, we're Gentiles and we're people of God, so this makes sense to us. But the practice of trying to create a people of God where people from different cultures and walks of life can be a part of one family, we still are trying to figure that out 2,000 years later. You know, we're still trying to figure that out. Critics of the church in America like to point out that the most segregated time of the week in America happens to be Sunday morning when people are in church, because we still kind of carve ourselves up into ethnic groups and racial groups and cultural groups, and that, which is, I've often defended in saying, it's not that we insist on that, but people like worshiping according to cultural norms that they're happy with and they feel comfortable with. But when you go back to, you know, Paul speaking about that the purpose of the church is to bring everybody together under one head, which is Christ Jesus, then maybe part of our testimony to the world we're missing out on because we're not seeking more to be integrated. That's just random thoughts for the moment. We'll see where Ephesians takes this. But another application of this point, since we've touched on Revelation already, there is much, much, much made in modern American Christianity about how we think about Israel today. Israel is a political ally. Israel is, you know, for lots of reasons and for good reasons. But American Christianity has very much embraced Israel because they adhere to a doctrine of the end times and eschatology that puts Israel and Christianity as two different groups. And so one of them has one path and one of them has another path. They're both going to end up at the same place, but they do so by taking two different routes to get there. Maybe this is the case, but I think any theology of ours that that wants to take the people of God and divide them into two groups is missing out on the key points that Paul is advocating here. Paul is saying one body. You go back into the Gospels and Jesus talks about one vine, and there are branches that will be cut off and there are branches that will be grafted in. As Gentiles, we would be grafted into the true vine. The true vine is still Israel. Branches will be cut off, just like King Saul and many others in the Old Testament. Just because you're ethnically Jewish does not mean that you are spiritual Israel. Any more so than just because you go to a Baptist church makes you a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ. There's a heart component, a spiritual component that goes along with this. This can play itself out a lot, but when you see the tug of war take place in how different people within the Christian community feel about Israel and Palestine and relations there and politicizing of the issue, that's one of those reasons why, is because we go back in here. Look, from a political point of view, we can make that decision based on all kinds of other factors, and that's how it should be done. For Christians to say we're going to side with Israel because if we don't, then we're going to be enemies of God, I think is to miss the theology of the people of God. Not only in Ephesians, but throughout the New Testament, where he's saying this was God's plan all along, was that Israel would be the forerunners, that they would be the foundation of what would become the people of God. That's all nations. And if we elevate one above the other, then we're missing the point. Jesus is the one who's supposed to be elevated. He is the head. Paul keeps using that language. But he says, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are heirs together, part of one body, shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So again, that doesn't seem, just on the beginning, that may not seem as drastic or dramatic. But when you start thinking about implications and how they've played out, both in Paul's time and throughout the history of the church, you realize that this really is a major shift from everything that the scriptures had set up to this point. Comments or questions on those first few verses?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Is it possible, of course, Roman citizen.
Right.
And he had a lot of other influences that may have made him a good choice that God picked him.
That's a great point. Yeah, by being a Roman citizen, he would have had more sensitivity there. That's a really good point. Right. I'm looking for a book title. Anthony Flew. Anybody know the name? Anthony Flew was one of the most well-known atheistic philosophers for generations. And then late in his life, 70s or 80s, I believe, did a 180 on his philosophical perspective. And he wrote a book called There Is a God. That's the title of his book. It's not easy reading, but as far as philosophy goes, it's approachable by anybody if you want to take the time to read it. But his conclusion, Stephen, was at the end, he's not advocating for Christianity. He's just advocating his philosophical shift from believing there is no God to believing there is a God. But in his conclusion, he says, If there was a particular system of belief he would advocate, he likes Christianity because you have this great compassionate social figure in Jesus and you have this great incredible scholar in Paul. And he sees in those two figures something that you don't have in a lot of other theistic systems of belief. And so, I mean, that's somebody incredibly smart that's really thought through this. And he would say the scholarly side of Paul to him would be a pull for him in advocating Christianity over anything else. Yeah.
At some point, I know the Jewish hierarchy kind of cast out the Christians and said, okay, you're not Jews, and they put other kind of restrictions on them. Was that as a result of Paul during this time?
Probably some had to do with Paul. It had more to do with Rome. The Roman Empire very much... It didn't want to allow other religions to flourish because it wanted people to be loyal to Rome. But Judaism had this kind of special status because it was older. They had their own capital. They had their own city. There were people all over the empire. Over time, what the Romans found was if we force them to deny their God and worship the Roman gods, then they're going to start a war. We'll have to kill them all. And so Rome reached a point where they said, you know what, as long as they pay their taxes and as long as they're not causing problems, we're going to let the Jews worship their God and do what they want. And for a very long time, after the start of Christianity, the Romans just saw Christians as a subset of Judaism. And they got all the benefits that Jews did. And the Jews didn't like that so much. And Paul did use it to his advantage. And the Christians used it to their advantage often. But you know, you go to Masada, you hear the story about Rome in 70 AD marching on Jerusalem, destroying the city. That there were points at which the Christians began isolating themselves or separating themselves from Jews because the Jews kept trying to revolt. Kept trying to gain their independence back from Rome, and Rome came down hard on them, multiple times.
As a result of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. 66
yeah.
Revolt.
Yeah.
Put a tax on the Jews. Yeah.
You know, under Emperor Nero, there's a legend that, you know, Emperor played the fiddle while Rome burned, that believed that Nero might have set fire, created that fire himself that burned a lot of the city, and then blamed... Did he blame the Jews or he blamed the Christians? Or it probably was one and the same. I mean, at that point that they were collected together, but that then they were cast out of Rome. And so there are all kinds of factors along the way for probably a century or more where it became disadvantageous to the Christians to be connected to the Jews. The Jews that were not following Jesus. Remember, I mean, the early church was predominantly Jewish. And so when we say the Jews, we're talking about those that were not part of the Christian community. You know, they, to them, they looked at Christianity the way that Christians today will look at some of these other offset religions. You know, whatever you make of them, you know, trying to be gracious in this context, but the Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witness, those that practice and believe in those systems of religion, those within the Christian church would say they are not part of us. But a lot of those organizations say, oh, yes, we are. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Bible. And so I kind of think of Jews looking at Christians as a smaller, you know, subset that they did not want to acknowledge. And a lot more, so I'm sure it's a lot more complicated dynamic than we just make it out to be. But yeah, they were under the same umbrella of the Roman Empire for 50 plus years, and then it started fracturing over time. Anything else?
Was Paul's Damascus experience 4 years or 10 years after Christ's death and resurrection?
Oh, chronology of those events are really... they're hard to nail down, but I'm inclined to believe that it was earlier rather than later, because you have this time period where Paul goes into the wilderness, kind of like Jesus did, not the desert, but he's not in Jerusalem for a period of years. And then you have the Jerusalem Council. I don't think that it was, again, I think it was fewer years as opposed to more, but I've not looked at those specifics in quite some time. There's another book called, I think it's called Handbook of Biblical Chronology. Since I've got this pulled up.
Wasn't there a time when Paul was silent as he was dealing with
yes.
his family and them rejecting who he had become?
Yep. Yeah, I mean, that's a part of early church tradition. We don't know that from the biblical text, but the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Paul's family background, and so we're left with this big gap. I mean, if he was a good practicing Pharisee, we would have anticipated him to be married, perhaps have a family, and it's never mentioned. So we don't really know what to do with that. Well, some have made that case and gotten themselves in trouble for doing so. Handbook of Biblical Chronology by Jack Finnegan is really an interesting read, especially if a lot of that chronology of the New Testament. It talks a lot about the dating of the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the timing of his ministry, you know, the writings of a lot of these letters in the New Testament. So is really an excellent resource. Paul. I told you the first week of the study, I like Ephesians a lot. It's my favorite Pauline letter because I think it focuses so much on the church and who the church is supposed to be, which is something that we have really neglected. We focused so much on salvation in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. We haven't focused so much on the church. And since the Protestant Reformation, what have we seen the church do? I mean, it's created a family tree with a bazillion branches. And we have all of these different traditions and sometimes infighting within them and fighting between groups. And especially in our country today, church has become, at the risk of wading into political stuff that I know little about, you know, we are a consumer society, a consumer economy. And a lot of what has made our country great is because of that kind of marketplace. But we wrestle today whenever the business consumer world enters into parts of society where it might not should be, where maybe our purposes should not be bottom line dollars, but our purposes should be other things. And so we wrestle with hospitals, privately owned hospitals, the cost of healthcare. We wrestle whenever that enters into education. And should we do charter schools, the cost of college education? What about public education? And the church has really bought into that. The church has become almost as if its primary concern is catering to the church-going consumer. And then it complains whenever churchgoers seem to jump from Walmart to Target to Dollar General to jump church to church. They complain, but when we treat churchgoers like consumers, we shouldn't be surprised or complain whenever they treat church like a consumer commodity. We have a really, really shallow theology of church in our country today for lots of reasons. Those of us that have been in church a long time, we complain that, you know, younger generations just aren't coming to church, or that they're just not going to church. And younger generations are saying, church, we've tried it and it didn't create much value. We see a lot of hypocrisy. We see a lot of, they're not seeing in it what the Bible has to say. And so I think that when Paul is talking about these things, he really is, you're going to see, he's talking about nothing less than the church. This is the mystery of Christ, to have one body comprised of every walk of humanity under Jesus. And then let's keep going, because he goes on with this same idea. Verse 7, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Again, he's defending himself. I received this from God. I didn't make this up. This is God's grace on me. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. And we don't know if he's referring to the eyewitness apostles saying I'm less than the least of, or if he's just being very self-effacing as a sinner, guilty of all kinds of things prior to his conversion. He says, although I'm the least of these, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. He says, that's the reason I have this gift, is to preach this message to the Gentiles and make the administration of this mystery known to all. And we see in Acts that that's what he does. And we see in his ministry, when he goes to Rome, that's what he does. And his goal of going to Spain, we don't know biblically that he did. Church tradition says perhaps that he made it to Spain, maybe got arrested in Rome on his way back through. He doesn't just say this, but all of the things that he did, the letters he wrote, are largely concerned with Gentile Christianity. God's intent, his intent, verse 10, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that's this mystery we've been talking about, should be made known to the rulers and authorities and the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes you have to slow Paul down in order to catch everything that he's saying. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to rulers and authorities in all the heavenly realms. Fast forward that to our context today. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the people outside because of the church. We are the test case for how the wisdom of God should be revealed. And the way that we are to do that is to live into this mystery. We live into this mystery. I'll give you a little bit of personal opinion about our church here, UBC. One of our core values is unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Those seem like very trendy catchwords these days. But we recognize we're a church with a lot of different ecumenical history. 50% of the people that attend here have been a part of Christian traditions that are not Baptist. We're a Baptist church where probably only 50% of us grew up Baptist. That makes us diverse in a lot of our practices and traditions within Christianity. We're diverse in our theology. I can talk about my perspectives on eschatology, and I know many people in here have very different opinions about end times in eschatology than I do about, you know, we talk about creation, we talk about literal Genesis 1, about figurative Genesis 1, points of theology. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist or Reformed in my theology. We have church members that are. There's a lot of diversity within our theological makeup as a church. Look, we are still largely a white Anglo church community. If you look at this, at the demographics for Clear Lake is still largely and predominantly Anglo. That being said, there's increasing percentage both of Latin American population in our community. There has been for a long time of South Asian population in our community. African American still a small percentage, but is growing. We have a lot of ethnic and racial diversity in our church. We don't have large groups of them. We'd love to have more. We're working towards representing that more. Diversity in our church really is much more of the mindset. It's the worldview, theology, philosophy kind of thing. But everybody likes that in theory. Everybody, when you say, you know, it's a place where Democrats and Republicans can come and be a part of the same church. Everybody, you know, maybe not everybody loves that, but a lot of those other things people like, especially, you know, the ecumenical part of it. People outside the church that can't make heads or tails of Catholics and Episcopalians and Baptists like the idea of coming to a church where those names don't seem to matter. In theory, people love that idea. In practice, sometimes our differences bump into each other and can make people uncomfortable, and sometimes can rub people the wrong way. And you don't see that here as much. I mean, we'll have Ash Wednesday next Wednesday. I know the first few times they did Ash Wednesday here, there were a lot of good old traditional Baptists that would come to the service but didn't want to go down and get ashes. That's a little too Catholic for me. Yeah. That's changed for a lot of people, maybe not for everybody, but it's one of those things where we've learned you can respect people that do things differently. In church on Sunday morning, if people want to stand up and raise their hands while songs are going on and people don't, and some people want to sit, you know, there's a recognition that this is our collective house and you should have the freedom to worship. As long as it's not being offensive or disruptive to the group as a whole, then there's freedom within a lot of these contexts. In those situations, we're very comfortable with that. In recent years, it's been the political dynamic that has made us kind of grind on each other a little bit. It was better whenever we could have elections and political opinions without social media, where we didn't have them all broadcast for everybody to see. But that's one of those places where we can say, yes, we need to have a place where people of differing political persuasions can come together and be unified under a common purpose. That's wonderful in theory. It's a good goal to have. It's hard to make it happen. It's hard to make it happen. And I think that's part of the reason why the church throughout its history has tended to more politicization. The church has tended to side up next to the, you know, the Roman, the Italian government, or up to, you know, the King of France, or up next to the government in England, or up next to, yeah, wherever. Yeah, Augustine. Of all people, not Augustine, Constantine. Sorry, the church has tended to do that because that seems to be more comfortable and safe, as opposed to wanting to represent this mystery in a lived out example. Because trying to do this is really challenging, and so we don't do that. We don't have that as a value just because we think it's trendy and cool, and we're trying to cater to people. We have that as a value because we think it's biblical. We think that's the biblical expression of who the church is supposed to be. One of its common mantras early on was that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, or neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, your nationality shouldn't matter. In Christ we're the same. There's neither male nor female, that these gender struggles and fights that we have in so many places of society, that in Christ those shouldn't be present. There's neither slave nor free, that our socioeconomic statuses should, outside, we still struggle with those things, still wrestle with those things. But when we come here, in the body of Christ, those things are supposed to matter less, and we're always working at helping them to matter less. We haven't figured it out, but I'd like to think that we have made progress and continue to do so. Again, we're not doing that just to be tolerant because that's trendy. We're not trying to be unified because it's a marketing ploy. That's a part of the value of our church for reasons like what you see here in Ephesians 3. Because Paul has said, this is the mystery of God. The old covenant people could say, we didn't have the mystery revealed to us yet. You know, we let Ruth come in. She kind of slipped in. We didn't really pick up on that. But they didn't have the mystery revealed. The new covenant church does. And so we don't have that same excuse. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wrap up verse 12, 13. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He kind of wraps up with this approachability, that we can approach God, which was very not Jewish. I won't name names, but there are traditions still within Christianity where it's believed and practiced that you have to have a mediator between you and God, or between you and Jesus, which is very Old Testament Israelite priestly system. The priests were designed to mediate the sacrifices, the holidays, and the priests stood between the people and God and made sure that the people and God didn't get too close to each other so there wasn't a holiness meltdown. The whole theology of Jesus is that Jesus has become the high priest. You can go read Hebrews. Jesus is the mediator now between us and God. You don't have to have me as a pastor mediate for you. You don't have to have a system within your church to mediate for you. God can be approached by his children who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's been a struggle within a lot of our different systems of Christianity. We still kind of beg and borrow from Old Covenant Judaism or just other outside religious systems that were usually in place whenever those strains of Christianity popped up. And Paul wraps up this idea. We are one under Christ, and if Christ is the head of the church, then we can approach God through him. That feeds into our theology of prayer. It feeds into our theology of baptism and salvation. For us as a church, it feeds into our practice of that you don't. It doesn't have to be a pastor that performs a baptism, that prays over Lord's Supper, that administers Lord's Supper. You know, we pass out our deacons. You know, pass out elements. You serve, pass elements one to another. You'll hear Garrett. Garrett likes to use big words. I like to use big words too, but usually on Sunday morning. Garrett likes to use big theological words. He likes the word sacerdotalism. Has he ever used that in here? It's the idea. Sacer is, that's where the word sacred comes from, I believe. The notion is that it's that system within Christianity that believes you have to have a priest to mediate the ordinations of the church, that a baptism is not legitimate unless a priest does it. Lord's Supper is not, or communion, Eucharist is not legitimate unless the priest administers it. And, you know, if you're a church member here at UBC, you can baptize on behalf of UBC. We tell people that when they want to get baptized. Most people don't because they're scared enough of being up there. And then if they invite you, Mark, to come up there and baptize, then that's two of you that don't know what you're doing. We can coach you if you really wanted to, and it's people are capable. Yeah, I know, more than capable, but our practice is, you know, it's people are getting baptized as a testimony to our church, and so anybody who's a member of our church can facilitate in that celebration here. And So the approachability of God there at the end is another key idea. This is going to play out in other implications moving through the rest of Ephesians. And so we'll keep going in chapter 3 and look at some of those next. Next week is Ash Wednesday, so we will not be here doing this. We will be down in the worship center entering into the Lenten season. So I did learn today we've got a Lenten devotional that's going to be online if you want a devotional to read through the season of Lent. It's produced by Truett Seminary, which is a seminary that is affiliated with Baylor. I don't know. I've got the information. I think Garrett's going to post it. So you may look for that. There'll probably be a link. Be on the bulletin, and there'll probably be a link on our app, I would guess. E-News. Thank you, Steve. So, but that'll be next Wednesday, and then we'll resume Ephesians the Wednesday after that. Okay? Any other questions or comments before we wrap up?